Interesting is, you know, God's principles are applicable to so many things in life. And as I had prepared for this, I saw an article on a webpage talking about the Pope. Now, I really don't much care for what the leader of a false religion says, but the fact is that he's got a lot of followers, right? And a lot of people that submit to him. So these are things that are going on in the news today. And I'm going to reference this article from LifeSite News. And it's talking about what the Pope has to say on the death penalty. Because he had a meeting with some leaders within the Catholic Church recently, and he made some comments about the death penalty. Here's what he had to say. Or first, a comment from the article. Pope Francis, and this is dated October 12, 2017, Pope Francis has issued his strongest statement yet against the death penalty, calling it contrary to the gospel. He said he would like the Catechism of the Catholic Church to change according to a new understanding of Christian truth, saying that only a partial vision can think of the deposit of faith as something static. Now, first of all, notice there he's saying he's attacking Bible believers because he's saying that only a partial vision can think of the deposit of faith. Where's your deposit of faith at? You're holding it in your hands right now. And he says that only a partial vision can think that the deposit of truth is something that's static, something that's absolute that you hold in your hands. So notice that, okay? Then it goes on to say, this is quoting him, he says, the death penalty is an inhumane measure that humiliates, in any way it is pursued, human dignity, said Pope Francis. It is of itself contrary to the gospel because it is freely decided to suppress a human life that is always sacred, he added. In the final analysis, God alone is the true judge and guarantor. Oh, I hope you remember what we talked about judging last year. Because here you have the Pope saying that God alone is the true judge. And while we know that to be true about a man's spiritual condition, what have we been talking about? We've been talking about what the government can do upon this earth, right? Is the government to judge? Absolutely. If what the Pope said is true, that only God is to judge, then we should shut down every prison, let every criminal free, get rid of all of our judicial system, get rid of the Supreme Court, because no man can judge. Pope Francis, he's going for anarchy to say that no man can judge. Hopefully you know better than that. Last statement here. Professors Edward Fieser and Joseph Bessette have argued that if the Pope were to teach that capital punishment is inherently immoral, then he would be contradicting the teaching of Scripture, the Fathers, and all previous popes, and substituting for it some new doctrine. Well, isn't that interesting? Because isn't the Pope supposed to be infallible? You know what they say, when he speaks ex cathedra, so he can still, you know, have adulterous affairs and all of those things, but he's still, the representative of God upon this earth. But isn't it interesting there that they say he's contradicting what the church has said in the past and what the church officially teaches? Well, that's funny. I thought that the Catholic Church was supposed to be the arbiter of truth on this earth. So how could it contradict itself? Because if it's supposed to be the arbiter of truth and your absolute source of truth, then nothing it said in the past can ever be contradicted in the future. But now you have a Pope saying the death penalty is immoral. So that's just a little teaser for you this morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. And I'm going to point this thing to me so hopefully I can see it from that long distance. All right, where we left off last time is we looked at this dispensational chart to show that the point that I wanted to make to you is that the death penalty was enacted before the law was given. Because one thing I wanted to clarify when we got into this was that most people think that the death penalty was something that was given under the law. You know, so therefore they think that the mean God of the Old Testament who gave the law, that therefore, you know, the death penalty was only under the law and now we're under grace and things are different and we shouldn't treat people like that. Okay, so the point that I made is that when was the death penalty enacted? Before or after the law was given to Moses? Before. So the death penalty was before the law. Now we're going to see is the death penalty after the law. Now something I want you to notice, John chapter 8. Some of you may know what is contained in the book of John and chapter number 8. So the question is, now that we're under grace, shouldn't we just forgive sinners? Shouldn't we forgive everybody? Isn't that the popular view, right? God has forgiven us. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and because I'm forgiven, we should forgive everybody else. Therefore, we shouldn't have the death penalty. So let's look at a passage that some people think is the way we should operate today. John chapter 8, verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now, what have we already covered that the penalty for adultery is? All right, the death penalty. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So notice these men, they say, hey, we already know what the law says. These men aren't saying, should we put her to death? Is the death penalty right or wrong? No, these men are saying, we know what the punishment is. The punishment is death. But they're trying, you know, they don't like Jesus very much, and they're trying to entrap him. So if they bring him, this woman, to Jesus, and he says, stone her, then they can say, you know, he's not merciful. And if he says, don't stone her, then they can say, oh, he's going against the law, and therefore we should put him to death, right? So they're trying to trap him. They say, what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, aren't you thankful that you serve a creator who's wiser than the men of this world? But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Notice it says, they went out the eldest, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now I think to myself, that's a bit of a coincidence if they just walked out eldest to youngest. I couldn't help but think, what is he writing in the sand there? One by one they leave. One by one, not as a group. They don't get out and leave as a group. One by one. What's he writing in the sand that causes one man to leave at a time? Eldest first. Huh. Maybe you're committing adultery. He writes a name down in the sand. The oldest man sees it, walks out. The next man, so on and so forth. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but we can infer that something's going on there, right? Doesn't seem like a coincidence to me. So the woman standing in the midst, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, what a wonderful... There's so many things going on there that we can't get into all of them, but Jesus is obviously teaching a lesson there, right? He comes and he teaches the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's trying to teach them about the part of the law that has to do with the heart, because they keep every rule, every jot and tittle of the law. They tithe of the mint and the cumin in the garden, but they don't keep the weightier matters of the law. They don't love their neighbor. They don't have this the heart attitude that the law was supposed to bring about in them, right? And so in their heart, they shouldn't commit adultery with another woman. But I bet you every one of them was guilty of adultery, right? Because in their heart, they may have lusted. So Christ is teaching them a lesson about the heart. And he lets the woman go and shows her mercy. Now, today, people think that this is the principle we are to use today. Because Jesus forgave, we should forgive, and we shouldn't use the death penalty. Now, the point I wanted to make there is, who did the forgiving? Man or God? God. Can God forgive her? Yes, he can. He did it in the Old Testament too, not just the New Testament. Just in case you think the God of the Old Testament is the mean God, you know, the mean God and the God of the New Testament is now he's nice and he loves everybody, like there's some difference. He did it in the Old Testament too. David was caught in adultery, right? Not only did he commit adultery, he had a man murdered to cover up his sin because he wanted the woman, right? Now, what was the penalty that David should have received? Death. The prophet stands before him, and what does he say? God's going to have mercy on you. You're not going to die. He's going to spare your life. But he had mercy upon David, so we don't just see this as something that's in the New Testament. This isn't something that Jesus comes along and, oh, all of a sudden now God's a merciful God and we shouldn't have the death penalty. So David deserved to die. He deserved the death penalty according to the law, but God showed him mercy. People object to the death penalty and say we should forgive these people. But the question I need to ask is, are you God? Now, I don't like that question when people talk about judging. They say, who are you to judge? Are you God? And I say, no, but I'm to judge with righteous judgment, right? We are to judge. But on the flip side, when it comes to forgiving someone, I cannot forgive another person. Only God can forgive a man their sins against another man. You cannot. You cannot forgive a man their sins against someone else. Think about that principle for a moment. Not a man. Only God can forgive to the extent, or only man can forgive to the extent that we've been wronged, okay? We can't forgive up for other people. If someone owed, if Tom took out a mortgage on his home, could I say, boy, I sure like Tom. He sure is a swell guy. He's really nice. You know what, Tom? I'm going to forgive you of that loan. You don't have to pay the bank back. Do I have the authority to forgive Tom his debt that a creditor has to him? No, I don't have that authority. And likewise, when a man murders another man and sheds innocent blood, some other man doesn't have the ability to step in and say, I'm going to forgive that man of his sins because I feel like being merciful. Okay? That you can't do that. That's why our government and our justice system should not show mercy, because they don't have the authority to do that. They are to uphold justice and righteousness. Otherwise, it becomes subjective on who they're going to show mercy upon and who they're not, okay? So the point is that man doesn't have the authority to forgive another man their sins. Only God does. So when people today say we should forgive those people and not give them the death penalty, they are wrong in the very premise that they're going to forgive another man their sins against something that they've done. They don't have the authority to do it, okay? Jesus said, in verse 11, neither do I condemn thee. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And what did they ask Jesus? Who are you, God? So they knew what Jesus was saying when he says, I have the authority to forgive sin. What did the rulers accuse him of? They accused him of blasphemy, right? Government and men do not have the authority to forgive men their sin. Only God does. God has that authority. Okay? Now, we could get into the semantics of arguing about government and their authority that was given to them from God, but they are to uphold justice. Okay? And it's not on us today under grace that because God has saved our soul by grace, that now all of a sudden the operation under the flesh of men should be under grace. No. No. Turn to Romans chapter 13. All right. Romans chapter 13. So you understand, I showed you that passage to show you why some people say we shouldn't have the death penalty, because they see God showing mercy. The point is, God is able to do so, not man. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. So now we're under grace, and you should see on the little chart up there, if it's everything's working properly, that here's Romans chapter 13 under the dispensation of grace, where we're no longer under the law, right? Spiritually speaking. But God has ordained government. And this is what we've been covering in Sunday school, and the whole reason why I'm preaching on it, this series. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We're talking about the nations, the government that God has put in place. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, so this is the power that God has given the governments, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And if you want to know what that is, come to Sunday school. You can find out. We'll talk about it. It's what we've been talking about, Romans 13. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? What are they going to be afraid of? Why are they to be afraid of the government? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, now this is interesting, he's talking about the nations that God has put in place, the ordinance of God, the power he's given to nations and governments, and he says, for he is the minister of God. Isn't that an interesting way to think about the government, as a minister of God? Well, what is he a minister of God for? He's a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He bears not the sword in vain. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That's a pretty strong word when you think about a sword. And he doesn't bear it in vain. The sword brings wrath upon people. And the issue here that Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 13 is the issue of capital punishment and death. What is a sword used for? Do you use a sword to flog somebody? Do you use a sword to fine somebody? You got a speeding ticket? I'm going to fine you with it. No. What do you use a sword for? You use a sword to execute people. What does it say there? But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath. So we have a very strong statement here. Notice from the prior chapter, look at verse 19 of chapter 12. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, that's a very interesting thought when you contrast it to how Christians think today that we should forgive everyone, right? Well, what would Jesus do? He would forgive everyone. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. God is a God of wrath, and a God of justice, and a God of judgment. And if he didn't judge, and if he wasn't a God of wrath, and he just forgave everybody without any requirement for them to do anything, such as trust the gospel, then he would make heaven hell. Heaven would no longer be what it is. Okay? So he's not just a God that forgives everyone. Is everyone going to go to heaven? Then should we forgive everyone? Is God going to forgive everyone then? Should we forgive everyone? God's a God of wrath, and there's going to... Well, we'll get into that. I shouldn't get ahead of myself. So, do not avenge yourself, but give place unto wrath. Where is the right place for wrath? Where's the right place for wrath? Where should it be found? If someone kills my neighbor, I'm not to go enact justice and kill the murderer, because I'm to give place to wrath. So personal vengeance goes out the window, okay? This is not a system where we as vigilantes should execute wrath and institute the death penalty as individuals. But capital punishment is a function of the state, not the individual. All right? So the place of wrath is in these higher powers that Paul talks about in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's where the power is found. That's where it's to be executed from. Okay. So Romans 13:4 about the sword is a blunt affirmation that the place for vengeance on earth against a murderer is with governing authorities. They are to put to death every convicted murderer. And to do otherwise is to go against the ordinance of God. So if you have a government that's not properly executing the death penalty, they are operating contrary to the ordinance and the power that God has given to them. God is merciful, but he still hates sin. Look at Romans chapter 1. Sometimes I'm a bit of a contrarian, because when the culture constantly pounds one thing, God's merciful, he forgives, I find like I have to pound the other bell. You know, that God hates sin. God hates sin. He's going to judge. He's a God of wrath. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Romans 1, 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of
death.
Who know the judgment of God. Don't let them fool you. They know the judgment of God, and they know the rightful recourse for their actions. Who know that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but what? They have pleasure in them that do them. Because if I'm a sinner, I find comfort in the presence of other sinners doing the same thing, right? Because then I'm not as convicted. I don't stick out like a sore thumb. I get comfort from other people. All right? So some people think that the death penalty was something God only administered under the law. That's the point I made about, you know, when he gave the law to Moses. But we've already seen that God established the death penalty before the law was given. So when Romans says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, that does not mean that the death penalty is abolished. It does not mean that we should stop punishing people for their sins in the flesh just because those in the body of Christ are no longer under the law. Just because you have been given spiritual life by God and been made alive, that does not mean that you are exempt from the consequences of the actions in your flesh. So it's quite the contrary. God has established governments who act as his ministers to be a terror to evil. And if you do evil in this flesh, then the government is not to bear the sword in vain, but instead should use the sword. And it'd be nice if they rattled that saber every now and then just to let you know that they have it. All right. So unfortunately, our government mocks the victim by giving mercy to the murderer. That's what our government does. Our government has it flipped, and they're not executing the power that God has given them. And it's a sad day, and hopefully none of you have been on this end, but it's a sad day when the government shows mercy to a murderer, because then it impacts the victim. It does. It mocks them by saying, you know what, we're not going to give you justice. You just go over there in a corner. I'm going to make myself feel good by forgiving this man and giving this murderer mercy. But the man doesn't have the authority to do it. The government doesn't. The judge doesn't have the authority to do that. When Christians are seduced by the left into thinking that the death penalty is immoral, they're actually siding with the argument that Christianity is some brutal form of religion from a past age where we have been enlightened beyond this point, and that there's such a thing, if there is such a thing as God in heaven, then he would be barbaric for requiring such a thing as the death penalty. When they think the death penalty is immoral, when you buy into something like that, based upon man's wisdom, not the word of God, then the consequences are of course far-reaching, not only for you, those around you, but those in the society around you, in your immediate community, and the state, the country. When you buy into man's wisdom instead of submitting to God's wisdom, it has far-reaching consequences. And I'm going to show you some of those consequences in a minute about the consequences of not upholding the death penalty and what that brings about. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. If I give myself 1 hour, that should be enough time, right? I'm going to delay this. You guys weren't seeing that box? Okay, never mind. All right, Acts chapter number 25. Look at verse number 10. 10. Well, look at verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, "Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me?" So Paul is brought before a leader, Festus. And, you know, Festus is saying, "Will you go up to be judged for this thing?" And Paul says in verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Paul said, if I've done anything worthy of death, then I do not object to dying. In a way, Paul is affirming the death penalty there, right? Because think about it this way. If the death penalty was immoral, and if they shouldn't have done it, would Paul be in the right or in the wrong by encouraging them to do this if he had done something worthy of death? He would be in the wrong for enticing them to do something wrong. Does that make sense? So Paul here is affirming the fact that there are things worthy of death, and if he had done anything worthy of death, then he does not object to being given the death penalty and to being slain. So here we find support by Paul in the New Testament under grace for the death penalty. All right. Let's turn over, and now let's look at the earthly kingdom. Turn back to the book of Isaiah. We're going to go to Isaiah in the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter number 11. So now we're going to shift our focus. We're not now going to go past the dispensation of grace. What about we have when Christ sets up his kingdom upon earth and he's got a 1,000-year reign? Now, if I'm somebody who does not support the death penalty, and I think about Christ coming back to earth, and he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign upon earth, I know that the government is going to act the way that it should, because the true ruler is going to be sitting on the throne, right? So if we shouldn't have the death penalty, and Christ is coming back, then I know in that kingdom, in that 1,000-year reign, we're not going to have any death penalty. We're not going to be putting anybody to death, right? Look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 4. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." You know, it's interesting that he talks about that rod there in Isaiah, because what does Christ reign with in the book of Revelation? It says that he rules with a rod of iron, right? He doesn't rule with a pillow. I'm going to show people mercy. I'm going to put them in prison. I'm going to give them a nice soft pillow. I'm going to, you know, give them nice food, all that stuff. What does it say he does? He's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Oh, but Brandon, maybe that's the God of the Old Testament. You know, we got to the New Testament. God's changed his mind on some things. Now he's nice, and he wants to show mercy. Turn to Revelation chapter number 13. Revelation chapter number 13. It says in verse 10, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints." You know, have you ever heard the saying that he who lives by the sword dies by the sword? That's kind of a misquote, isn't it? He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Meaning if you're reckless, you might get what happens to you if you are reckless. But what does that verse say? It's not what the verse says, is it? That verse says that he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Isn't that the death penalty? It's not optional. He doesn't say if somebody kills with the sword, then bring him before a judge and let that judge see if he wants to give him mercy or not. Maybe you give him the death penalty. Maybe if he's having a bad day. Boy, wouldn't you hate to be on the sentence of a death penalty if the judge was having a bad day? You know, he might not show you mercy. But it's not to be subjective like that. It says that he who slays with the sword should be slayed with the sword. So it's just like in Genesis chapter 9, which we covered 2 weeks ago, right? When it says, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Is that not the same principle? You have the same principle running from Genesis all the way over to Revelation. Folks, God is a God of justice. He is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. And there are consequences for your actions on this earth. But he is also a God of mercy. But that mercy does not take effect to say that you should not bear the guilt of your consequences. The mercy has been paid for you on Calvary that says regardless of what you do in the flesh, the sins that you may commit, that God has given your life, his life, for you. And that when you put your faith in that, he saves your soul from eternal death and gives you life. So please understand the difference between spiritual death and physical death. When we talk about the death penalty and the contrast between believers being forgiven under grace, but also rightfully having the death penalty executed, that's the reason why. What God did for you on the cross saved your soul. It doesn't mean that your flesh will be saved from the consequences of your actions. All right. Let's look at Revelation chapter 16 real quick. Just for some added oomph and emphasis. Revelation chapter 16 verse 5 says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Did you catch that? You catch that? It says, they've shed the blood of saints and prophets. And what have you done? Have you showed them mercy? You've given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. You know what that is? You know, like when somebody's coughing on their own blood, you put them to death. That's what I think the context of the passage is talking about. That's God executing his wrath. And the evildoers, God giving them blood to drink. Not giving them a cup and say, here, drink. The sword. The death penalty. Executing his wrath. All right. Oh, by the way, you know, we say that, I make this point that people think that God is mean in the Old Testament, nice in the New Testament. You realize more people are killed in the New Testament than in the Old Testament? Think about that for a minute. When's God going to execute his wrath? Were people put to death under the law because they transgressed the law? Yes, absolutely. That guy picking up sticks, he got the death penalty. But where are more people killed at in the Bible? The mean God of the Old Testament or the nice, merciful God of the New Testament? You, by the way, you know I'm saying that sarcastically, right? Okay. You find the wrath of God being executed in the New Testament, more people dying there. So let's not get it mistaken that God is not a God of justice and that people will not have to come to terms with what they've done on this earth. So the point is, as we leave the dispensational section, the point is that capital punishment is authorized before the law, under grace, and under the kingdom. Oh, I'm sorry, you're looking at me. I should do the timeline a different way, right? Before the law, under grace, and in the future. All right? So that's the point. Now, I wanted to get into some objections about the death penalty. And when I was putting this together and I tried to think of the outline, I debated on whether or not to put this in here, but I figured the reason that I'm putting in some objections and rebuttals to the death penalty is because I thought if I tell you what the Bible says about the death penalty And then you go out in the world and you hear these objections, you might have some doubts in your mind when you hear some of these things, okay? So I want to show you some objections and to respond to some of them. And let's try to do this quickly. Go to Genesis chapter number 9. One objection to the death penalty that you may hear is that we are made in the image of God. This is one that Christians make. They'll say that we are made in the image of God, therefore it is immoral to put anyone to death. Now, on the surface, that may sound like a good argument, right? On the surface, that I'll admit, if I was biblically ignorant and I didn't look it up, on the surface, that sounds like a good argument. I'm made in the image of God. We shouldn't kill other human beings or put them to death when they are deserving of it. But look at what Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 says. We already looked at this verse. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You know, in the very same verse, when God instituted the death penalty, he covered that objection and he put it in there. And so it makes you think, where are these Christians getting this objection from? It's certainly not the Word of God. Would it be coming from the adversary? You know, when you think about what happened in the beginning when Satan tempted Eve, the very first thing that, you know, that God says, don't do this, and Eve said, don't do that. Here in the very first verse, or in the very verse where God institutes it, you have both concepts being mentioned. God says, because we are made in His image, we are to kill another human being, let me phrase it this way. Because we are made in His image, it is the greatest of crimes to kill another human being. And therefore, somebody who kills a man who is made in the image of God shall surely be put to death. So you see the objection, you turn it really back around, and that's the very reason for it. Because we are made in God's image. There are consequences to abolishing the death penalty. Usually it's followed by people protecting the guilty and killing the innocent. If you don't believe me, I hope I get to it this morning. I'm going to show you an example. But an anti-death penalty advocate thinks that they catch a Christian in hypocrisy because they think we are against killing and here we are advocating for the death penalty. What I mean by that is Christians are on the front line at abortion mills where they slaughter innocent children and they're trying to tell people, don't murder your child. Don't murder your child. And they turn around and they think that the Christian is hypocritical by then advocating the death penalty for individuals when you're over here saying, don't murder the child. But we are against killing the innocent. That's murder. But we support punishing the guilty. They protect the guilty and punish the innocent. That's the difference. Where does the hypocrisy lie? Not with us, but with them. So, there is hypocrisy on one side of this debate, but it doesn't fall on our side. All right? The next rebuttal that people make is that people are imperfect and that they make mistakes. All right? This is really weak. But they'll say that because people are imperfect, everybody makes mistakes. And therefore, why should we have the death penalty? But let me ask you a question. When God gave and Christ and Paul affirmed the death penalty, do you think that they knew that people were imperfect and made mistakes? When God gave the death penalty, do you think that he was ignorant of the fact that people were imperfect? Hardly. What had he just done before he gave the death penalty? A global flood, right? He had an ark. He just destroyed human race. Now, he gave them the ability to come onto the ark. He gave them the ability to have life. He gave them the option, but they chose otherwise, okay? And as soon as God destroys the wicked human race, now we talked about why the human race was wicked, but as soon as they get off the ark, and I know I made this point 2 weeks ago, but I can't get over this. What's the very first thing he does? You know, he tells them to, I'm giving you meat to eat, replenish the earth, and death penalty. Really? That's amazing. So don't give me that somehow they didn't know. I mean, that's just a foolish argument to make. So people think they're being nice. They think that by abolishing the death penalty that they're being nice. But is it nice to spare the rod? Simple argument. Is it nice to spare the rod? No. Because in so doing, what do? You spoil the child, right? You ruin him. Now, in the same way, it is not nice to abolish the death penalty and destroy the lives of so many innocent people who would otherwise not be a victim. God instituted the death penalty not because he's mean and not because he's hateful, but because he loves you. Because he loves his creation, he loves mankind, and he wants to see it protected. And the way to do that is through enacting the death penalty. All right, now the next point that I want to get through this morning, this objection that we put innocent people to death. Okay, so here's the next objection. That there are people who come before a court, and God knows that our court and judicial system is not just. There's a saying that our justice system is no longer a justice system, it is just a system. And that's true. A broken clock may work, may be correct twice a day, but our justice system doesn't work. I get that. But it doesn't mean that we should make the death penalty legal. What they say is that, because there may be innocent people who we put to death, therefore we shouldn't have it just to save those innocent people who may otherwise die. But the point I want to make is that if you get rid of the death penalty, you don't do away with death. Because what you do is you multiply it, you breed it, and you spread it into the innocent part of society. You multiply it in so many different facets when you go against God's way. There are more lives lost and more pain and suffering as a result of doing away with God's way and doing away with the death penalty. I want to give you an example. Do you know what happens when we do away with the death penalty? I'm talking about nations and countries. We stop killing the guilty, we stop killing those who deserve to die, and we start killing the innocent. By revoking the death penalty, it brings about death. And as proof of that, I want you to look at the correlation of something. All right, I want you to look at a correlation. This chart shows the correlation of countries who do away with the death penalty and how long it takes for them to legalize abortion and the killing of the innocent. And I'm doing this to show how the mind of men work, right? Because the thoughts of men's heart are continually evil. And if I can suppress the righteous standard of God, I can start legalizing my sinful behavior that I like. This is the point I'm trying to make. Canada outlawed. They had their last execution in 1962. They legalized abortion in 1988. They outlawed capital punishment in 1976. They legalized abortion in 1988. A 12-year time lapse between abolishing the death penalty and legalizing abortion. Greece, 1978 was their last execution. 86, they legalized abortion, an 8-year gap. Britain, they outlawed it in 1965, the death penalty, and they legalized abortion in 1967, a 2-year gap. Israel had a 23-year gap. Spain had a 17-year gap. Sweden, they're very liberal. Sweden, they outlawed the death penalty back in 1921 and legalized abortion in 1938. 28-year gap. The USA, did you know we did away with the death penalty in 1972 for a period of about 6 years? I think we re-legalized it in 78. But we did away with the death penalty in 1972, and in 1973 we legalized abortion 1 year later. The Soviet Union, there's a 3-year gap between 1917 and 1920. So think about politics. We have two main parties. The Republicans, you know, you had the publicans back in Jesus' day, and today we have the Republicans, and then you have the Democrats, right? Who are more supportive of the endeavor to do away with the death penalty? Who are more supportive in the political spectrum? And I'm just making a, I don't support either party, okay? So I'm just making an observation, all right? Who's more supportive of the endeavor to do away with the death penalty? The Democrats. Who is also more supportive of the efforts to allow people to murder their children in the womb? The Democrats. So generally, those who are fighting to ban the death penalty naturally support policies that kill the innocent. Sure, we could tease out the details in that, but I'm making a general observation about the way that the mind of man works, the heart of man works. Why? Because those fighting against God's principles tend to consistently fight against God's principles across the board. When you have some foundation in truth, it impacts so many different areas of your life, so many different areas when you're working on God's principles. When you're working against it, you're consistently against it, and vice versa. Most people in rebellion against God are against the death penalty and for abortion. Think about that. Many are against killing animals, but they support killing unborn children. Many of them are against killing unborn animals, but for killing unborn children. They don't want you to work on the fetal pig, the unborn pig and the mother. They say, no, we have to protect those fetal pigs. But then when you ask that same person, well, what about the unborn baby? And I'm pro-choice. You see the hypocrisy. Ah, the hypocrisy comes to light. Those who are in rebellion against God are hypocrites. All right. So, why? Because when you're in rebellion against God, you look for something else to worship. And you wind up worshiping everything but the Creator. You'll worship the creation. You'll worship dirt. You'll worship rocks. You'll worship trees. You'll worship animals. But you will not worship the God who created you in His image. And you will fight with every fiber of your being against that because it makes you feel uncomfortable, because you don't want to be accountable to your Creator. That's what happens when men are in rebellion. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. I'll make one point here. This is going to be a point next week, but I'll end on it because it's one of my favorite passages about the death penalty. We'll get into it in more detail next week. You know, I planned on trying to get through all of it this morning. That didn't happen. Ezekiel chapter 13. We're just going to read it, and we'll pick up here next week. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse number 19. And will ye pollute me among my people? Now we're in Ezekiel. This is God speaking. Who's my people? That's Israel, okay? And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? You mean like being paid off, right? You're going to pollute something for some bread, for some barley. To slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live. Think about that for a minute. God says, are you going to pollute me by slaying souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live? It is a profanity against God to not kill those worthy of death. It is an affront against God, against His principles. Because when you don't kill the guilty, what happens? People don't see that there's a God of justice. Then the innocent are put in harm's way because the innocent are no longer protected. There's a reason God enacted the death penalty. Man was created in His image. And if man slays another man, then he too should be put to death. The consistent testimony throughout Scripture is that the death penalty is the proper thing to do for a society. It is the loving thing to do. And don't be seduced by those who are in rebellion against God to say that it's more loving and more merciful to not execute those who God says should not live. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this day. Help us to understand the truths of your word, Lord. Help us to take it to heart and to understand all of those who, Lord, are fighting against your truth and fighting against your principles. Help us, Lord, to be the beacon of light in this world that we should be, Lord, to take these principles and stand for your principles, not only for us, Lord, but for our posterity, for our children, who will have to live in this nation and will live in the way with in which we left it. Help us to fight that culture, Lord, so that people see the loving nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.